Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I have so many, many notes about points in the text, but I hope my dissection won't take away from the overall picture of what's happening. Come now for several weeks through the trials, through the Roman trial, the Jewish trial, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Last Supper. We've come now for the actual crucifixion of Jesus. And I hope tonight that I can show you a new perspective, one you haven't seen before, simply in the Jewishness and the details of what is happening. But I want you to keep in mind tonight that the sinless Son of God is dying for you. And I hope we'll never lose sight of that. Second part, verse 20 of chapter 15 of Mark, begins, "And they led him out of the city to crucify him." The Romans had a policy of convicted criminals. A centurion would walk down the streets before them, holding up the plaque of the charge against the condemned. We'll find in the text later that it was written in Latin, written in Greek, written in Aramaic, the King of the Jews, or Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Something like that. Every gospel is a little different in the title that was put over the cross. But they led them the longest way possible through the streets as a deterrent to further uprising. So they took Jesus the farthest way they could through the streets, winding this way, winding that. And they led him outside of the city. Now, that goes back to several passages. In John 19:20, it says, they took him to a hill just outside the city wall, but near the city. We find that in the Old Testament, Leviticus 24:14, Numbers 15:35 and 36, that all condemned criminals were taken outside of the camp or outside of the city. It was a sense of getting rid of the pollution. So they took Jesus, the blasphemer, the treasoner, as they thought, outside the gates of Jerusalem, the long way. And it says they crucified him. Now, I want you to realize what this must have meant to the mind of Jesus and the mind of the Jews. Crucifixion was not a Jewish method of death. The Jews had death by stoning, death by strangulation, death by burning, and those were their major ways of capital punishment. The Phoenicians invented crucifixion, and the Romans perfected it. It was a means of death that could not be done to a Roman citizen and would not be done to a normal criminal, but was saved for the worst of the criminals. It was an excruciating, agonizing thing that I'll describe for you in the next few texts. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, the Bible says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now, Jesus was not hung on a tree in the Old Testament sense. For this Deuteronomy 21 passage refers to a man who has been killed by stoning or killed by strangling, and then he is impaled on a stake as a symbol of open public shame that the curse of God is resting on this person. It was usually done to a blasphemer or an idolater. But Paul, in Galatians 3:13, says of Jesus that he who knew no sin bore the curse of the law for us. In Paul's mind, and I think in probably the Jewish mind of the day, crucifixion, although it was not synonymous with Deuteronomy 21:23, symbolized the curse of God as a man hung in open public shame for who he was and what he had done. And so they crucified him outside the city. Now, Jesus had to carry his own cross. As they say, they forced a certain passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. Now, we don't know exactly what the cross looked like. There are several different designs. There is one cross that was in common use that looks like an X, just like an X, and a man's hands and feet were attached to the appropriate parts of the X. There was a cross that looked like a T. And that cross was in wide use also. And when that cross was used, a man just carried the cross beam. His hands were tied and he carried just the cross beam. There was what's known as the Latin cross that we usually see in Christian jewelry and that kind of the front of our church. I really think that was the cross that Jesus was crucified on, because it says they placed over his head the accusation. And on the X and on the T, there was no place over his head to place the accusation. So I think he bore that kind of cross. I want you to realize he has already been beat up by the Jewish authorities. He has been beat up by Herod's soldiers. He has been scourged by the Roman soldiers. And he simply could not carry that cross all the way. They took him the long way through the streets. And when it says that a passerby who was coming in from the country seems to imply for me that this man, that the Roman procession met him as he was coming in the gates of Jerusalem. And so this man did not carry Jesus' cross very far. But he did carry it for some ways. It says of him that he was Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. David and I, when we were in Dallas, went to see the thing called Miracle of Pentecost. And they were showing different people in the picture, and they showed a black man and said, this was Simon the Cyrenian. Now, Cyrenia is a province of northern Africa. And much tradition has this as being a black man. But I don't think it's going to fit. First of all, the name Simon, which means snub-nosed, is a designation for Simeon, a Jewish name. This man's children are named in such a way that it implies that he is a Jew that lives in the country of Cyrene. We find from other parts of the Bible that there was a synagogue in Jerusalem for these Cyrenians in Acts chapter 6. We also find that these Cyrenians were some of the first missionaries to preach to the Gentiles in Antioch of Syria. They were the first ones to overcome the Jewishness of the barrier of the gospel. So I think this man was a Jew, although many traditions and many pictures you'll see him as a black man because of the country he comes from. Later on in the book of Romans, we find a mention of a man named Rufus, which many think is this man's child. Because it says Simon the Cyrenian, who's the father of Alexander and Rufus, that implies to me that either Simon or his children were very well known in the early church. Otherwise, be no name to put them in. And since we believe that Mark is the gospel according to Peter that was sent to the Christians in Rome, there is some possibility the Rufus mentioned in Rome was the same Rufus as this man here. But in Rome, it only mentions the mother of Rufus and not the father of Rufus. So we simply do not know if this Simeon or Simon is the same one. I want you to know in verse 22 it says, and they led him to Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Now we often call this Calvary. Calvary is the Latin word for skull or skull cap. I'm going to show you a slide at the end of the study tonight, which will show a picture of Gardens Calvary in Jerusalem. Gardens Calvary is a low, bald hill that looks like it has two eye sockets in it. But I want you to realize that it's not the shape of the skull that's so prominent here in the text, but the Latin word doesn't talk about eye sockets and nose and jaw. It talks about a round, bald hill. And so whether Gardens Calvary is it or not is just very dubious, to tell you the truth. Notice where it says a place of the skull. I think it's because of the round shape. Some people said it's because the skulls of the dead people crucified were staying there. But you've got to remember, this is Palestine. The Jews had great problem with leaving people unburied. I mean, it was a sin. They would pollute the land, so they would bury everybody, even criminals they would bury. They allowed Jesus to be buried. So the fact that skulls were lying around is just someone who doesn't know a Jewish background. They would not allow that in their land at all. Now, notice if you would, where it says, and they offered him wine flavored with myrrh, but he would not take it. Now, tradition says that women of Jerusalem gave condemned criminals this drink. This is what the Old Testament would call strong drink. It's wine mixed with other kind of ingredients to make it exceptionally potent. It was a way of deadening the senses for the crucifixion. The text seems to imply that it might have been a Roman soldier. We just don't know. But tradition says it was the ladies of Jerusalem. When Jesus tasted what it was, he would not drink it. Why, do you think? I think there's several possibilities. The reason this was given to men, and the reason probably the ladies wanted to do that for these criminals, is that in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 6 and 7, there's a biblical admonition to help these criminals, these people who are suffering. Also, I think there's a real possibility that in Psalm 69:21 may be a real fulfillment of prophecy here about Jesus not taking this strong drink. Vernon read to you Psalms 22, which has numerous fulfillments in Calvary. Matter of fact, Psalms 22 is called the Calvary Psalm because there's so many details in that psalm that apply to Jesus' death. So it may have been this Proverbs 31, it may have been Psalm 69:21, or possibly even it was Jesus' words at the Last Supper found in Mark 14:25 that says, "I will not taste of wine again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of heaven." So maybe it's because of his promise that he would not drink it. I really think that he wanted to face death without the aids of artificial deadeners. I think he wanted to face death at its intensity and its fullness to go through it for us. And so he turned down what would have made it easier for him. I want you to notice where it says, "And they crucified him and divided his garments." I want to describe briefly, and I hope not gory to you, crucifixion, if I could. For much of the pictures we see are not very accurate. The ideal of Jesus having his palms pierced is not probably very accurate, for there's not enough flesh and bone in the palm to hold a man's weight on the cross. We have archaeological evidence now that we have found the body of someone crucified close to Jerusalem, and the nail went through the forearm. Many doctors have quoted, Christian doctors have said, that they would think that probably the nail went through the wrist where the bones are that would hold it. Many people were tied on the cross, and only the nail was something extra. The feet were, usually people died on the cross from suffocation and exhaustion. It wasn't the nails that really held the person on there, but there was a triangular block of wood that when a man was laid on the cross and his hands were extended, the little block of wood was pressed under his feet and nailed to the cross, and then his feet were nailed, either one nail through each or one longer nail through both, and the weight of the man was supported on this little bitty triangular thing. And to breathe, you would have to push up. And by pushing up, it was excruciating pain on your feet because of the nail there, but you could not breathe hanging in this way with your weight, and so usually men died of suffocation. The knees were slightly bent and raised up slightly. I want you to realize that Jesus had been scourged before this, and his back was probably either the bones were showing, possibly even the intestines. That's how bad Roman scourging was. And so in Psalms 22, where it says we can even count his bones, may have referred to the scourging. But that's the picture up there. It was not probably a very high cross. Probably it was no more than a foot or 2 feet off. His feet were that far off the ground. Exactly how they did it, we don't know. As far as did they put him on and drop it in the hole, or did they tie him to the cross tie and use ladders, we just don't know. We have enough evidence that it was a very excruciating way to die. Notice where it says they divided his clothes by drawing lots. This goes back to Psalms 22:18. We don't know if Jesus was completely naked, because Jewish sensibilities was against any kind of nudity. And maybe the Romans, because they were in Palestine, would allow the man to keep his loincloth. But we don't know. We just don't know. Jewish people wore about four kinds of clothes. They had an outer garment called a cloak, which they slept in. They had an inner garment that they wore close to their body. They wore sandals and a belt and a turban. I've never seen a picture of Jesus with a turban, but being a Jew and fitting into his culture, he wore a turban. The soldiers at the foot of the cross threw lots for which particular parts of clothes they would get from Jesus. Psalms 22:18 says, "They will divide my clothes with lots." And just a brief moment, I'll just say just for a moment. I want you to realize that Psalm 22 was written hundreds and hundreds of years before the crucifixion of Jesus. And the details that God imparted to the writer of Psalm 22 is so accurate as far as the details of the crucifixion that here we have a good example of the validity of the Word of God as far as predictive prophecy. It talks about that none of his bones were broken. It talks about they wagged their head at him. It talks about that they divided his clothes. And on it goes. The affinity between Psalm 22 and the crucifixion is written hundreds of years apart. Crucifixion wasn't even known when Psalm 22 was written. Now notice it said they divided his clothes by drawing lots to see which one would have each piece of them. And then verse 25, it was 9 o'clock in the morning. Now the Greek has it was the third hour. John chapter 19, verse 14 says it was the sixth hour. There has been great discussion about the inaccuracy of the accounts of the Gospels, that here's an obvious contradiction. I think what we have here is not so much a contradiction as the using of two different methods of reckoning time. The synoptics always use Jewish time. Jewish time is reckoned from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the morning. We believe that Pilate held court very, very early, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, somewhere around there. And so when it says the third hour, is talking about 9 o'clock in the morning, probably, where Jesus was crucified. When John says the sixth hour, he is probably reckoning Roman time. And the sixth hour would be 6 o'clock in the morning, where in John 19 fits perfectly about when Pilate had the trial. So I think we have two different reckonings of time here. Jewish time for the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Roman time for John. If you're familiar with the problem of John as far as time, you'll know that Roman time is used pretty much consistently through John, although not exclusively in the Gospel of John. Notice then that it says that they crucified him. And notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. Now in John 19, 20 and 21, the Jews were very upset at the way that Pilate worded this charge. And they came to Pilate and said, therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was to be crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. We don't know if Pilate was trying to say something about Jesus, or if Pilate was just looking for one more excuse to gig the Pharisees. I just don't know. But it was a real, it just galled them that Pilate put King of the Jews. Now, in all four Gospels, there's a little difference in what the thing said. They said, oh, see, it can't be true. It could possibly be that every language was a little different. It could possibly be that they just interpreted it different. I see no problem here. The fact that each one says it's different, to me, authenticates the fact that we have eyewitness accounts. If they were trying to fake it, they would make it all the same. The very fact that there's variety in these accounts tells me we're dealing with eyewitness accounts of what happened to Jesus. I want you to notice where it says, and they crucified two robbers. Now, the Greek word can mean robbers or insurrectionists. Which it is, I don't know. With him. Now, if you want to put with him, if you'll notice, Isaiah 53:12 is the one that says he was numbered among the transgressors. And again, we have the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. One on the right, one on the left. Verse 28 is not in the best manuscripts. My translation omits it here. My New American Standard omits it. I don't know if, I'm sure King James has it, because it's dealing with older, more edited manuscripts. But verse 28 is not in the oldest and best manuscripts of the account. It's a theological statement. Though I agree with the truth of it, it's simply not something the original writers put down. Verse 29 says, and the passersby kept hissing at him. Now, the word passersby means that probably Calvary was very close to a road. And we don't know if the crowd from Jerusalem came out. We know some of them did. Or we don't know if this is just folks who walked by on the street. They saw him there. They said, I've heard a lot about you. Here you are dying. I've heard you saved others. You can't save yourself. And so even the passersby made fun of him. Notice it says they shake their heads at him. Psalms 22:7 has the exact same phrase. Notice it says, and then saying, ah, you are the man who would tear down the temple and build it up in 3 days. The word, ah, is kind of a word of glee, saying, ha-ha, you're the one that made all these fancy claims. You're the one that said all these things. It's kind of a combination of a smirking kind of laugh. Now, when it says that about the temple here, this tells me that probably who these people are the folks who were at the night trial of Caiaphas. These were probably the false witnesses that had come to tell about what Jesus said, or that kind. They're probably that group that was the night trial. Notice where it says, he saved others. Well, that's the next verse, excuse me. Verse 31. The high priest too made sport of him to one another with the scribes and kept saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Notice the Jews never denied the miracles of Christ. Man, they had guys standing right in their midst saying, I was blind and now I see. They had Lazarus who was dead. Everybody knew he was dead and now he's walking around. They never denied the miracles of Christ. They simply said, the devil did it. And so here they say, ha ha, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Don't you know that must have really got to Jesus? Let Christ, the King of Israel, come down the cross so that we may see it and believe. In John chapter 11, verse 40, we see that what these people were asking is the exact reversal of God's order. In John 11, verse 40, it says, And Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? God's order in faith is not see and believe. God's order in faith is believe and you shall see. Faith always comes first in the economy of God. So they had turned it around. And, you go on. Even the men who were crucified with him made sport of him. The verb tense in the Greek is imperfect. They didn't make sport of him once or twice. They just kept on making fun. You're supposed to be so great. You saved us. Let's do something. Save us, you know. And on, these two thieves. Now, in Luke chapter 23, we find the account of the thief on the cross. Luke 23 39 through 43. In that account, one of the thieves or the insurrectionists that was with Jesus began to ask him for mercy. And Jesus said to that man who must have known so little, the man who just moments before was making fun and mocking him like the rest, he said, Today you'll be with me in paradise. Even at a late date like that, Jesus had time to care about the salvation of those who were around him. And even when himself was at the point of agony that you and I can't imagine, he had time to think of that poor man that was dying with him. And so right there is where that comes in. I think it's important that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, all these different groups, the passerbys, the crowd, the high priest, the scribes, even the people who he was crucified with, kept making fun of him and saying, Do something! Do something! Do something! And Peter says, And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Notice it says in verse 33, At 12 o'clock, darkness covered the whole land. The word here is the sixth hour. That means it's Jewish time. I don't know that exactly what time Jesus was crucified. He was condemned very early. And about noon, darkness. Now, I don't mean a thunderstorm. I don't mean a heat sirocco from the desert blew in. I want to tell you it must have been some kind of darkness for the gospel writers to mention it. In my mind, it's something like the darkness that must have occurred in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, in one of the plagues of Egypt, as God judged the land of Israel. Land of Egypt. I want you to notice that all through the Old Testament, darkness is a symbol of the judgment of God. And at the moment that darkness came, I think Jesus recognized that God had pulled his spirit away from him and that he now was alone to bear the sins of men. And when the darkness fell upon the land, that's when the Bible says that Jesus began to speak. It lasted until 3 in the afternoon, the ninth hour. And at 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Now, one of the books that I have that I got from Winston. Where is Winston? There you are, Winston. Remember that book I bought from you by Lampsa called The Gospel Light? Lampsa is a Easterner. He has translated the Peshitta into English. The Peshitta is the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament and the New, a very good, stable translation. Lampsa says that these words in Aramaic should not be as we have translated them, but should be something like, my God, for this I was kept. Now, the word Eloi, Eloi is my God, and the word Lama is not a question, he says, in Aramaic, but it is an affirmation. And the word suboxone, he says, the last ending of this, it's much like Hebrew, it's an inflected language. The last ending means I and not my. And so it's saying, for this reason I was kept. In other words, he's saying to a person understanding Aramaic, what Jesus was saying is, not my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But my God, for this I have come into the world, is a good paraphrase maybe. Now, to check that, we have to go back to Psalms 22 and to the Greek word here. The Greek word that is in our gospel is a word for to leave. And it is possible that this Aramaic to kept is could possibly translate this way. But in Psalms 22, the Hebrew word there is more along the lines of forsaken. And since I believe that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, I think that although this man is an Aramaic scholar may get this destiny out of it, I think Jesus feels forsaken, going back to the Hebrew of Psalm 22 and not the Aramaic that Jesus spoke in that day. Now, what does it mean? I want you to notice that Jesus has left the Abba, my Father, and he has turned to the phrase, my God. My personal belief is that when Jesus recognized the darkness and felt the removal of God's presence with him that he had always known in an intimate sense, that Jesus was experiencing the last great experience of sinful man, which is separation from God. And I think the sensibility of who he was and what he is really came very, very hard upon him. Of course, it was not that God had forsaken him, but God has turned his face away from the Lamb of God that was bearing the sins of the world. Matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus became sin, or a sin offering, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I believe that the darkness symbolizes God's turning away from his Son. I think this ideal of separation is backed up in the servant song of Isaiah 59:2, where it says, thy iniquities have separated you from your God. Some of the bystanders said, they heard it and they said, listen, he's calling for Elijah. Now, the word for Elijah in Aramaic is Eliah. The word for God is Eli. But when you put the pronoun, it comes Eloi, which is the plural ending there, the possessive ending, excuse me. Some said he thought he was calling for Elijah. Now, what was happening is, to the Jews, Elijah was the one that would come in times of great crisis to the Jews. There's a messianic content here also. But they said, hey, don't give him any water to drink. Don't give me that in that sour wine. Let's see if Elijah comes and helps him. For in Matthew 27, and also here, we find that when he said this, that someone took a sponge with some traditions have vinegar, but it's not really vinegar. It's sour wine. It's wine that the common people and the soldiers drank. It was the Gatorade of the day, if you please. Now, in John 19:28, there is the phrase that Jesus says, I'm thirsty. And they take it and put this to his lips. I've often wondered why Jesus would say that, for it doesn't seem like that if he was thirsty or was worried about physical pain, he would have taken the drug wine. I think possibly he had one more statement to make. Psalms 22 says that his mouth was dry and his tongue cleaved to the roof of his mouth. I think Jesus asked for that sour wine because he had to have just enough moisture in his mouth to say the last great words from the cross, which is, with a loud cry that rung across those Judean hills, Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. And we have that here where it says in verse 37, and Jesus gave a loud cry, John 19:30 is where that is, and expired. And the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top and bottom. This is another picture that we've taken so often for granted that I want to explain to you a minute that what you've always thought it was may not be what it really is. As you know, the word here for temple is not the temple area, but the holy place. The holy place was in the court of the priest. It included two things. It included the holy place where the table of showbread and the seven-pointed lampstand and the incense altar was. In the back part of this, in a perfect cube, was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant should have been, but of course it was then lost and it was empty in the day that Jesus lived. Apparently from history, we understand there were two curtains. There was another curtain before the holy place and a curtain before the Holy of Holies. Many have thought that if the Holy of Holy curtain was torn, nobody would have seen it but the priest. But if the outer curtain in the holy place was torn, because the way the gates were set up, everyone could have seen that the way to the temple was open. And if that's true, if it was the curtain in the forecourt, it was the same kind of thing as the darkness. It showed God's curse. If the inner court was what it was, and I probably tend to this, it showed that, notice it ripped not from the bottom to the top as if man would do it. But lo and behold, it ripped from the top to the bottom. This curtain was made of white linen with purple and red threads run through it. It's described in Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 through 35, and many, many more places. In Matthew 27, 51 through 53, other great miracles occurred at the same times. In Matthew 27, it says there was a great earthquake, and the tombs of the saints were opened, and many of them came back to life and walked into Jerusalem. Wow. Can you imagine what that must have been like when those friends and family saw those loved ones in the Lord, that when Jesus died, they were made alive and went back in from their tombs in Jerusalem so someone could release them from their grave clothes. Boy, that must have caused quite a stir. Notice, if you will, where it says in verse 39, when the captain of the centurion stood facing him and saw that he expired in this way, he said, "This man was surely God's son." I want you to realize that I don't know what this man understood by that. I don't know how much of a pagan background he had and how much he realized what he was saying. But this man had seen the way the people had mocked Jesus and had not answered. He had also seen the fact of the darkness that covered the land. He had also apparently experienced the earthquake and maybe even seen the tombs break open, because the tombs were in the same area as Calvary was. However, whatever happened, this man, in a real sense, was awestruck by what happened. Luke 23:47 and Matthew 27:54 add great weight to what he said. Luke said this was surely a righteous man. And I think maybe he said that and added he was also God's son. There's a problem with the Greek articles here. There is no article here, and many translate it a son of God. But Greek nouns are peculiar, and sometimes they're definite, even when they don't have the definite article. So I think it's very possible it was the son of God. I also want you to know that in Luke 23:48, that the whole crowd who had been mocking him, when they saw the way he died and saw everything that happened, they said even the crowd went back into the city beating their breast. Friends, it staggered them. It staggered them, the way that Jesus died. Now, in verse 40, we have the ideal of several women. And they were around the cross. The first one of them is Mary of Magdala, a city around the Sea of Galilee that Jesus had cast out seven devils from in Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Then we have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And then we have Salome, that in Matthew 27, we find out that she is the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which we know as James and John, the sons of thunder. Several of these ladies had been with Jesus since the very beginning and ministered to his needs. Let's turn the lights all the way off if we could, okay? Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was trussed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each one of us have turned unto his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I just want you to know tonight how very, very much God loves you. I want you to know tonight what lengths He's willing to go that you might be a child of God. I want you to know tonight that God loves you no matter who you are or what you've done or what your life is like. I want you to know tonight the only thing keeping you from being a child of the living God is your reluctance to ask Him to come into your heart and to save you by faith. Would you bow your head with me, please, for a moment? If you're here tonight and you have never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, you never have really understood what all this about Calvary and Jesus dying is all about, I want to ask you tonight to think for a moment. Think for a moment that while we were running from God in rebellion, that God had a plan for us from the very beginning. From the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God said, I'm going to send someone. I'm going to send someone for you. Jesus was that one that God sent. I want you to know tonight that God died for you. But my friends, He came out of the tomb for you too. He's alive tonight and He's here. And He wants you to know Him. Lord God, we don't enjoy looking at this picture tonight, for it reminds us of the hideousness of our own lives and our own sinfulness. It reminds us, Lord, that the fact that our own rebellion is what forced this action. But we want to thank You, God, that Jesus was willing to leave heaven and come and take the form of a man, that He might be willing to die, that we might have eternal life. And right now, Lord, we want to thank You that though in our world there are sometimes great problems, we want to thank You tonight that we know that one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For those on the earth and under the earth and those in the sea, we want to thank You tonight, Lord, for who You are and what You've done for us. In this moment of quietness, we want to tell You that we love You and that we want to live for You. If there's anything displeasing in our lives, we want You to show it to us. We want to pray that we might live as men and women who have been touched by the cross of Calvary and also empowered by the wind from the open tomb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.